Yeah, Advent means coming. The coming of the Lord. The advent of God. And coming is a funny it's a funny term, because on one hand, we get up here every single Sunday, right? 52 weeks of the year, and we celebrate the one who has come, right? So what are we waiting for? It's both a remembrance time, the season of Advent. We look back to when Christ did come, and it's still that time between the times. It is that waiting for Christ to come again. We exist between the two comings. And in this season, being in between the times, we naturally have to wait. And so in the season of Advent, in this time in the church here, we gather together to specifically remember our story, that we do live in hope, Christ has come, and that we wait in hope, Christ will come again. The story's not over. But we acknowledge as well, in the midst of that season, that there's a lot that we're waiting for, right? There's a lot that we've received. And we do walk by the Spirit, and we have received so much grace, so much mercy, so much life. But there's a lot more to come. There's a lot more that we're waiting for. So this Advent season, I want to start by asking you, what are you waiting for? What are you hoping for? What do you want from God? I did not pay for that. Yeah. As Christians, we know about waiting. Because we're a people with a story. And stories have beginnings and middles and ends. And our story, the Christian story, has a glorious beginning. It's got a tragic middle. And we are at the beginning of a surprisingly redemptive end to that story. And like I said, and yet we wait. We are waiting for the conclusion to this story. For we are promised that the ending of this story will lead, for some, we hope all, but for some at least, to the beginning of another story, the best story yet ever told. C.S. Lewis likes to put it at the end of the Narnia series, will be called further up and farther in. It's like this world, but it's so much bigger. It's so much better. And the exploring and the living never ends. Isaiah wrote this text that we're looking at today, and he also lived at a point in the story that's slightly before ours, right? We're at the beginning of the end. But he wrote in the middle, in that tragic middle, at a very low point in the middle of the story. There had been some promising events in the past, but now, many, many years later, it looked like, to Isaiah, all hope was lost. King David, one of the high points of Israel's story, was a distant memory. Nowadays, for Isaiah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not always forgotten. But he was certainly not feared. He was not respected. He was just one among many gods. Israel was never lacking in worship. There was lots of worship going on. It's just that that worship took place all over the place, to all kinds of gods. Better to play it safe, they thought. Let's keep them all happy. And because of this, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was bringing judgment. The divine woodcutter was wielding the axe of Babylon against the tree of Israel. He's been doing that for several chapters. The tree of Israel was the tree of Yahweh's own planting, though. And here's this image of cutting it down. This passage, Isaiah 11:1, starts with a stump. All this growth that had happened in the forest of Israel had not led to fruitfulness. Instead, it had led to rot, a type of moral rot. Prophets came, they tried. They brought words of correction, words of pruning, but with almost no success. You had some restarts along the way. But now God was forced to use more radical measures. So Isaiah has just spent chapters prophesying judgment. And it was clear by this point that judgment was inevitable. There was no escape. So at this point in Isaiah, we're confronted with these questions. Is there any reason to hope anymore? Is there anything worth waiting for? Has our unfaithfulness, has Israel's unfaithfulness and idolatry meant that they've finally gone too far? Right? In any marriage covenant, you make promises, but there comes a point in which the brokenness is too deep. The promises can be walked away from. Israel's asking, are there any promises left? It's into this situation of sin and judgment, of death and destruction, that Isaiah's word comes. And here in chapter 11, we get this surprising turn, a word of hope, a word of new beginnings, a vision of an end that's better than they could have expected. You know, Stephen Covey, I'm sure some of you have read The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, or at least heard about it and seen it quoted, likes to say that we should begin with the end in mind. Well, this text is one of the premier texts to answer that question for us as the people who inherit these provinces. What are we hoping for? And as Christians, we don't get to make up the answers to those questions. Right? Often we're tempted to answer that question individualistically. Right? I want wealth, or I want health, or I want some kind of vision of relational success, maybe marriage, a family, something. I want to travel. And those are good things, but they're often wishful thinking things, aren't they? We're not in control of a lot of that. But as Christians, we're not reduced to wishful thinkings, to vague hopes, to just positive thinking. Because we are people in a personal relationship with a personal God. A promise-making, covenant-keeping, relationally engaged God. And that's what it means to be in a story. And I've heard it described in the past that the Bible is a book of principles for life. That is just simply not true. It has some principles for life, but that's not the main part of the book. You know, if anyone's read it, what you find is story upon story upon story upon story. It's a story with characters, with tension, with drama, with resolutions. So our hopes are not based on airy-fairy principles, but grounded in a long history of promises. Promises made and kept, promises yet to come. Relationships are stories. They have history. History is a story, and we have a long, long history with God. I'm belaboring this point because I want to get across that our hope is not in wishful thinking. Our hope is deeply, deeply personal. It's relational. It's, at the end of the day, covenantal. It is not so different from marriage in that way. And that means our hopes are specific. They're grounded in specific promises that God has made throughout time. Everything about our faith depends on the faithfulness of God to his promises. So what does Isaiah promise in this passage that is solid ground for hope? What is worth waiting for in Isaiah? I can think of three things. Number one, if we could put up Isaiah 11 again and look at Isaiah 11, 1 to 3. We are hoping, number one, for a king, the promised Messiah, a king who is filled with the Spirit. Now, on this side of the story, right, we're in a different part than Isaiah was in. We know that Jesus is, of course, the Messiah. It's not news to anyone here. He's the son of David. He's the promised shoot from that stump of Jesse that Isaiah foresees. And David, the one who was the predecessor, he's famous. He's famously not a perfect ruler, but he was a humble one. right? David, at least, he sinned, but he owned his sin. He turned back in repentance. The trouble is, that was not a pattern that repeated itself. Sin happened with king after king, but not always repentance. Look at Solomon. Solomon starts strong, with a good dose of humility. When God asks him, I'll give you a blank check. What do you want written on that check? And he asks for wisdom. And God's abundance says to him, I'll give you wisdom and everything else besides that you didn't ask for. What a glorious beginning. And then sex gets in the way, right? He starts marrying and marrying and marrying. And all of a sudden, he's collected wives from all the surrounding nations with alliances all the way. And this is political strategy. And his very gift that he was given, that wisdom, leads him right down the wrong path. So at the end of the day, idolatry is spreading throughout Israel. And that pattern goes on with Israel's kings, with all too few exceptions, a downward trajectory, a slide into idolatry, into wickedness, into tyranny, oppression, exploitation. Israel needed a new king with a new spirit. And that's just what Isaiah promises. He promises a king who walked by the Spirit. Now, how did he do that? What did that look like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it looks like wisdom and understanding, right? The Spirit endows this king with intelligence and with wisdom, attributes which are essential to good governance. He's given counsel and might by the Spirit. The Spirit leads him to make plans, but also empowers him to get that job done, to be effective. These are also attributes essential to effective governance. And by the Spirit, he is given knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit draws this king into a deeply intimate relationship with God. He is rightly related to who God is. And these are attributes essential to righteous governance. For God rules over all creation. Every other king there is, all of them, Scripture says they all receive their kingship as a gift and as a calling. Righteous ruling requires a king who fears the Lord, who honors God's ways, and is loyal to God alone, and who worships in spirit and truth. You know, this passage, Isaiah 11, particularly his first few verses, this was the primary way that the Spirit was understood in the Middle Ages. And did you notice here how much of the work of the Spirit is related to both our mind and our actions in these verses? There's more to say about the Spirit than just this one text, right? But in our day, we certainly shouldn't say less about the Spirit, right? In our age, we typically think about the work of the Spirit as related to gifts of power or to emotional experiences. And those are good gifts, and they are valid experiences of what the Spirit is doing among us. Let's not downplay those things. We want to receive those gifts too. But let's not denigrate these other gifts that this text talks about. These great promises of the Spirit's work in bringing wisdom and understanding in planning and effectiveness. Those of you that are involved in strategic areas of business and governance, the Spirit is willing to enable that kind of work to bring good order to creation. Those of you involved in effective action and knowledge and studying at UBC or other places, these are all areas that the Spirit is at work at. And we need the infilling of the Holy Spirit to live well in this world in all sorts of ways. One of the ways that this text speaks to us today is to not limit the Spirit to simply our emotional experiences or to acts of inner healing. Those are good gifts. But the Spirit is involved in every part of your life, in everything your mind can do, and in everything your hands can do. The Spirit wants to empower that. And that's part and parcel of what the Spirit is doing with the Messiah. Number two, we are hoping for a king who judges with justice. All these gifts of the Spirit, they're in Isaiah 11, 1 to 3, are used by this promised Messiah King to bring true justice to a corrupt and cruel world. And what makes it true justice? Why is this different from other types of justice that kings dispense? Because this king has the power, by the Spirit, to see straight to the heart. There's no lies that can deceive him, no appearances that mislead him. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. He knows, and this should cause us to quake a little bit, our true stories. The ways in which we have been victims of the sins of others. We all have stories of victimhood, don't we? We've all been impacted by the sins of others. But he also knows all the ways in which we've been perpetrators of sin against others. All those words, all those actions, all those habits. There are no excuses with this divine king, with this divine vision of our lives. There's no exceptions for the rich. There's also no special pleading for the poor. With this king, justice is not simply an educated guess like our own court systems. It's a verdict that is just and right and true because he sees everything and he knows everything. Now, let's be honest. This is not always first, is it, on our list of hopes for what we want in the future, particularly for us who have comfortable lives here in the West. But we have many, many, many brothers and sisters around the world who cry out for this vision of justice every single day. So we're invited in this text to look past our own comfort, to commit to praying for them, with them and for them, for God's kingdom to come. For Paul reminds us, when one part of the body suffers, the entire body suffers with them. Let's remember our brothers and sisters who need God's justice, his true justice, to come upon the earth. Number three, we are hoping for a kingdom of peace. We started with a king who is filled with the Spirit. And that king then judges with justice. But that leads into this vision that I think is the most famous part of Isaiah's vision. Who has not heard these words? Mainly because they end up partly in Christmas songs, don't they? This famous part of Isaiah's vision where a new creation upends everything we know about the way the world works, right? Wolves lie down with lambs, lions with calves, children play by dens of snakes and vipers. And yet they all live together in some kind of harmony, without fear, without harm, without destruction. This is, I think, the part of Isaiah's vision that everyone has on their hope list. An end to conflict, a new beginning that leaves behind the dog-eat-dog, nature red in tooth and claw, the kind of survival of the fittest kind of life that we think about this world is right now. Whether or not those are the right ways to think about the world is worthy of debate. But that is typically how we view our lives. Whether it's our life in education, we're competing with our classmates, or our lives in business, that's a famous one, to use evolutionary thinking, or just how we think about the natural world. We think of it as a place of violent competition. And instead, here we have this vision of a place where we and all of creation can find rest. Who does not want to find rest? Think about competition. It's exhilarating on the front end, particularly if you're winning, right? Right? If you're an A student and you know that you're going to get into physics engineering at UBC because you got a 98% average, you feel awesome. And pretty much the whole world tells you you're awesome. But if you're not there, it's exhilarating at first, But then, even for that 98 student, 3 years later, it's exhausting to keep that up. It is tiring, and it wearies the soul. This vision of a place where we can rest is beautiful. It's a vision that resonates with everyone, everywhere, because that is the end of all our hopes, isn't it? A place without fear, a place without harm, a place of abundance, of safety, a place of blessing. Which is why this leads to one final hope that's in verse 10. That this is not a vision just for Israel, but one that attracts all the nations. This vision of hope leads from a promised spirit-filled king to his rule of justice and righteousness, where he deals with evil and establishes righteousness, to his end game, a world filled with peace, where former enemies, even Babylon, are now companions sharing in the blessing of God. That's what we hope for as Christians. That should be informing our hearts about what we long for. I just have a few last comments. As we go through this picture, are you a little uncomfortable with this picture of the Messiah? Because we're not in the same place as Isaiah was when he wrote it, right? We're on the other side of Isaiah's prophecy. Here, we gather here every week to praise and worship Israel's Messiah and King, as now the King of the whole world, King Jesus. So did this sound like Jesus to you? Right? What happened? Does this sound like the world we live in? Like what happened when he came? What happened to this rule of justice? What happened to that kingdom of peace? Where is it? Where did it go? We even just finished studying parts of the Gospel of Mark. And if you know the first few verses of Mark, Mark explicitly frames the entire gospel in terms of the expectations of Isaiah. How could he do that if Isaiah's predictions, if his prophecies were so off base? What happened here? Now, like I said, today this is more of a sermonette, so we won't explore the longer answer to these questions. But in short, let's explore one of them. Was Isaiah wrong? Did he misunderstand the promise of the Messiah? Well, the proper answer to that is? No, come on. The proper answer to that is?
No.
Okay, you're still not convinced, but we'll go with it. You're right, though. He did not misunderstand. Because this vision of a spirit-filled king, we can own that part, can't we? That did come to pass, right? Jesus came born of the Spirit, baptized into the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, raised to life from the dead by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus lived and worked in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is everywhere in the Gospels. And Jesus demonstrated all those qualities of the Spirit that we see in Isaiah, don't we? Jesus demonstrated wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, effective power, well-laid plans, knowledge, the fear of the Lord. He brought people into all of that. Isaiah's vision was not wrong in that respect. And does Jesus rule? Yes, we declare that every Sunday. He rules. He sits at the right hand of the Father. That too is true. What's missing is that middle part. The judgment of Jesus. The final, declarative, even violent judgment of evil. That has not come to pass. Which is not to say that it won't come to pass. Because our story includes, in more text than just Isaiah, promises of judgment to come. Just read the last book of the Bible. But not yet. For what Isaiah didn't tell us is about the long-suffering, patient mercy of God. It turns out that our righteous, Spirit-filled King has come to us as a friend of sinners. Those very people who Isaiah thought he would judge with true justice and true righteousness, that by his very breath, they would be smitten to death. Well, instead, our King has come with mercy. Justice will come. This world will be put right. But right now, we live in the age of mercy. Every single day is a day in which the Spirit of Jesus calls us back to Him again. Come back to the Lord. Come back home to mercy. Come to me, Jesus says, and be washed and cleaned and put right from the inside out. We live under God's mercy. And I'm sure we're all thankful for that, aren't we? When we really draw back the lens to the big picture. As much as we want to enter that kingdom of peace, we don't want to fall under the righteous judgment of God. So while we wait for God's righteous judgment, for King Jesus to judge our world, and that does include us, with the true knowledge of our hearts, and that will happen. But don't you want it to happen when you are included in Jesus' own heart by his Spirit? That's what you want, to say yes to his invitation, to come and be united with him, where you'll be safe, where you'll be transformed little by little into his image. That's one of the great ironies of our waiting. We long for so much more. We want these promises to come to pass. And the world is the mess that it is, partly because of God's mercy, because of his patience. God intends to make all his enemies his friends. And that is his invitation. His grace and mercy are available to you all. As we wait, one of the things we want to do through this Advent season is hear stories of waiting. Because we do long for a time of healing. We do long for a time of God's provision. We do long for all sorts of things along the way. We need God's gifts to continue on this journey. So we've invited some friends to share some of their stories about how they have waited faithfully. So I like to call up, first off, Cheryl and Zoli. And they're going to share a little bit about one of their experiences of waiting on the Lord.
Kim asked us to talk about our waiting and hope for relationship and marriage. So I'm going first. years ago, well, when I was praying for a wife, I asked for, number one, for a woman who loved God. Number two, a woman who loved me. And number three, a woman who was good looking. And God answered all three with a resounding yes. And I keep saying that if I can get married at 51 for the first time, there is hope for everyone. There are many times when I thought it might not happen. The thoughts of, well, marriage is not for me, it's for other people. And I had, to a certain extent, resigned myself to the thought that I could live the rest of my life without being married, and I was okay with that. And the verse that kind of helped me with that was a verse in Habakkuk that I'll just read. Now Habakkuk didn't wasn't thinking about marriage when he said this. There was more important things that he was thinking about when he said this. But I just took comfort in these words. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there are no grapes on the vine, though no olive crop, and though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to go on the heights. That's Habakkuk 3:17 to 19, just so you know. Through all my waiting for Cheryl, God was at work in me, molding me, shaping me, as I allowed him to. And this is evidenced by the fact that I knew Cheryl for 4 years before I started to date her. Then we started dating in April 2009. We just celebrated the 10th anniversary of me asking her to marry me last week. And we got married in May 2010. So we've been going at it for almost 10 years. And it's so funny because my life is now categorized in two things. The life BC, before Cheryl. And the life, I haven't got an acronym for that one yet, but we're working on it. Anyways, because I gave God time, he came through. So that's me.
Okay. I think for me, the season of Advent is a reminder of what we're waiting for. It's easy to wait during Advent because there is a finite ending. We can count down the days and, you know, maybe have the chocolates every day. But we know it's going to end and it's going to be good. But waiting for Christ's return is different. There is no end in sight. We don't know. It might be tomorrow or it might not be in our lifetimes. So for me, this season is a waiting for and a focus on the deeper longings of our hearts. Waiting with hope in this season is possible because we are certain of God's goodness and faithfulness. The danger for us in waiting is equating God's faithfulness and goodness to a single vision of what that would be like. Yeah. You know, we're waiting for a spouse, and if it doesn't come in that format, we don't think God is good. So that's really challenging. So in my 20s, waiting for a spouse with a long list of what I felt would be a perfect spouse, you know, and like Abraham, I was tempted to help God deliver his promise by dating a non-Christian and nearly made a real mess of my life. And so I'm very grateful that God spared me of it. Over time, that changed. And in my 30s, acknowledged that marriage is a good thing, yes, if you're married to the right person. Praying that God would help prepare me to be a loving and godly spouse. So that was changing me, but also changing my wish list to say, God, help me to recognize the person when you bring them and not based on my list. Meanwhile, I continue to pursue other desires that God has placed in my heart. I joined the pastoral team in my church. I came a few thousand miles to Canada to study at Regent. In it, the key was to trust that God is good, and he will not deny me of a good gift, and he will take care of me. So what that looked like, I didn't always know. But accepting that if God in his wisdom should decide that I should remain single, he will take care of me. He will change my desires and help me with my longings. So I acknowledged my desires honestly before God. You know, I didn't want to hide those. But prayed that he will not let those desires rule me or take the place of my desire for him. So that was trying. Waited for a little while for Zoli to come around, as he said, 4 months. Well, I was here for 4 years, right? And then he like, oh, God, got it. Okay, and so it was worth the wait.
Sure. Just wondering, would you guys, I don't think this is an uncommon longing. Would you pray for those who may be in that space of longing for a spouse?
Yes.
Yep.
Lord, we thank you that marriage is your idea, that it came from your heart, and that you have made us, and that you know us, and that we can trust you with our longings, that we can trust you with our desires, and that help us to not help you along, but to do the things that we need to do to prepare ourselves to be the spouse that you want us to be, so that we can recognize the spouse that you have for us. Thank you for your goodness towards us. Thank you for your goodness to Cheryl and me. And we ask, Lord, that this gift, because it is a gift, would be recognized by everyone as a gift. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I do want to say, it's not a disclaimer to this, but I know this is sensitive for many people. And I just want to acknowledge God has provided for these two. But they would be the first to also say that singleness is not a second-class vocation in the church. We want to acknowledge those of you who are longing for a spouse, but singleness is God's vocation for many, many people. And there is nothing second-rate about that, right? Some of you will receive the gift of marriage, but many, many will not. And both are vocations, actually, callings, in which you are able to walk by God's Spirit. So let's just acknowledge that as we pray for one another. I want to call up the Colbys. We're going to share their own story of waiting.
Yes. Good morning. I love Advent. I don't love waiting. And we were asked to share about what it's like to live waiting for healing as we're living with an incurable cancer diagnosis, or a diagnosis of medically incurable cancer, but waiting for healing and living in hope. Waiting is strenuous. Waiting is like spiritual exercise. When we wait in faith and in hope, God is building the core strength of our souls. And that's not easy, just like building other core strength isn't easy. But like fitness in our bodies, even a little difference makes a big difference. When we become a little bit more spiritually fit, our lives are a lot more better. This experience of waiting is the second most difficult experience of waiting that we've had as a couple. On Friday, we celebrated Lily's 15th adoption day, the 15th anniversary of her becoming a Colby. Ooh. And now we know that that day celebrates the end of the story of Lily being adopted to be a Colby. But in the middle of the story, we didn't know what story we were in. And that's the nature of waiting. Zoli and Cheryl, they didn't know what the story they were in was, but waiting in faith means we wait even when we don't know how the story ends. And for us, Lily came to be in our family June 29th, 2001, and she was adopted November 29th, 2004. Many of you in this room, well, some of you guys have children who are younger than 3 and 5 months, and you can imagine with me what it was like to have this baby who was our child, but kind of not. You know, we were living a dual reality. It's called concurrent planning, participating in a reunification plan while we were also planning to adopt her. In that time, I think the thing I want to share about it and how it relates to our waiting now is we just learn to cling to Jesus. Because like what Cheryl said, the temptation is to cling to the outcome that you want, to cling so hard to that outcome. But what Jesus was teaching us was to cling to him. And I think everybody's probably experienced that. You come to church and you sing songs and you think, how did Monica know? This is the song of my heart right now. And you read scripture and you think, how did Jesus know? And then you think, oh yeah, of course he did. But there's that experience of God holding us. And in the middle of it, I would have given up that good experience just to have it resolved. In fact, I would have given up the arm I was holding on to Jesus with just to have it resolved, because I so longed for the end of that story. But as I was learning to hold on to Jesus, I was also learning how he held on to me. And how that relates to us now is part of gaining core strength is you also gain muscle memory. So this summer, we were waiting for something much less important. We were waiting for a thrift store to open. It opened at 2, and we were there at 1, but there was this historic church across the street, so we walked over, and there's a labyrinth, and like, okay, you know, the thrift store's not open. I walk into the labyrinth. How do you do this? Oh, yeah, ask God a question, which is scary, because what if he doesn't answer? You know, and I know that at this point in our lives, we're asking God some big questions. I hope he can answer this one, you know. So I wasn't even sure what my question was, and then I thought, oh, yes, I know. And I heard in my mind the question, what are you doing, God? God, what doing? And I heard it in a child's voice, but I knew it was also my voice asking God, what are you doing? But the answer came quickly. Kim, can I drink your water?
Mm-hmm. We're life group together.
Okay. So this is my favorite verse that I always pray for other people. Careful with that. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's that core strength thing. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I knew deeply that's what God is doing in us as we wait. And I pray that as our family waits and as our friends wait with us, that that's the thing that God is doing in all of us as we wait. How does muscle memory work? So this week, it was a big week with American Thanksgiving on Thursday, Adoption Day, but also Wednesday was chemo day, the first of three. And it was kind of a rough chemo day. The day before, we'd had a CT scan that wasn't all we'd hoped. Not terrible, but, you know, and so Thursday morning after the crummy day of chemo, I woke up and I was just like, oh, you know, I'm praying. I'm like, God, what's going on for me? It's like I'm in this kind of dark place and I can't see around the corner, and it seems like there might be scary things around the corner. And as I prayed this, I realized, oh, I know that place. That's the shadow of death. But I know that's not the beginning and that's not the end. And in fact, God has reminded me that actually Psalm 23 is the walk through our 3 days of chemo every 2 weeks. And in fact, it is a dark place and it does feel like the shadow of death. But that's just Thursday morning. And there's this big feast coming. And in fact, yesterday we had such a giant feast for Thanksgiving that we have more food left over. So God is building our core strength, and I'm sure you want to add to that.
Yeah. Well, I'm so thankful because, we had a fantastic feast with friends, but I'm really thankful for, I think it's hard for the person with cancer, but it's, I think, especially hard for the person supporting one with cancer. So, really grateful for marriage. So, I think Zoe and Cheryl said it the best. So, it's been a journey, and we feel very surrounded by prayer. And I'm just accessing my notes, but I think muscle memory, what Susie said, is right. Right in the midst of what I want to say as well, because and I think you've heard me say this before, but in that Psalm 23, his paths of righteousness seem to often lead us into the valley of deep shadow. I don't know why that is. I don't know why he works that way. But it does seem like, for many of us, that I'm not the only one in this fellowship, in this church, who's suffering with a chronic illness. That's where we are. That's where we find ourselves to be. So how do you know how to walk when you can't see anything? You know, how do you keep going? And that's a question that some days it's pretty obvious and some days not so obvious, especially during chemo. So I'm just grateful for the ways in those moments to remember I'm surrounded by people praying, to be able to call to mind the scriptures God's put in my heart over the many years. I wish I had memorized more scripture, but so the ones that I have memorized, the songs that have been just flooded into me through this church primarily, but have become quite a fan of Spotify and worship channels that I found there. And just to, in the midst of when you can't see anything, you're walking, you are sort of, your attention is really alert to everything, listening and reaching out, because you're desperate to not put your foot into a crater, right? So you really want to know how to keep moving forward. And that's something, just briefly to say, I've been reading the story of Pastor Brunson. Some of you might know this story. He was a pastor that was held in Turkey for 2 years. And in prison, he suffered quite a bit. He was really struggling with depression, to know that God was with him. And he realized he needed to be able to do something. He's inspired himself by another story of a person who was held in prison for their faith. Reading that story, he was reminded the importance of worship. Even though he didn't feel like it, he was going to will himself to remember who God was, to pray and worship every day, and to dance. Yes, he danced. And in fact, he danced like a wild man in his jail cell, to will himself into a place of remembering who God is, and that was going to kind of take him to, if you can act on it, then God is going to be able to help you get through it. And so I want to teach you a song. And fortunately, I'm not the only one who knows this song, because I just taught it to the people who pray for us every week. Michelle and Barry and Naomi and Carolee also know this, so I'd like to invite you to stand briefly. All right, it's a short song. I'm not going to take, it's not 7 verses or anything. All right, and it's pretty simple, but I need Susie to hold this. Okay, and if you've been, I learned this in Barbados, so if you're from the Caribbean or been there, maybe you know this song, and just please help out, okay? Because I'm not a worship leader, Monica, but we're going to do our best. This is my audition. Okay? Okay, thank you. Okay, because, again, you may not feel like you are in a place to worship, but it's just so important to do that anyway. We act in faith, right? Not by sight. So this is how it goes, okay? Give it a shot. I'm not afraid to make a fool of myself. Okay. I command my hands to praise the Lord. I command my hands to praise the Lord. Hands, praise the Lord. Hands. See, some of you know this. That's it. Okay, now your feet. I command my feet to praise the Lord. I command my feet to praise the Lord. Feet, praise the Lord. Feet, praise. You know what's next? Body. I command my body to praise the Lord. Yeah. I command my body to praise the Lord. Body, praise the Lord. Body, praise the Lord. Yes. Praise the Lord.
We're not done yet. So we wait, not without hope. We wait with patience. We wait with memory. That's partly what Susie called muscle memory, right? God has been faithful in the past, and that that memory grounds and empowers some of our hope for the future. And we wait in faith in the story, that God's goodness, even when we're in those stories in which we don't know the end yet, that we can trust that God is good. That whatever it is, the pain that we have to go through, is not the end of the story. Right? That's part of what Isaiah's vision is promising. The pain that we're in right now is not the end of the story. I want to invite you to one of the pivotal acts of waiting in the church. If I could call the communion servers up to prepare for communion. This is one of those actions, kind of like Steve's song, that we do over and over and over again as an act of waiting. Communion means many things, but at least one of the things it means is an invitation that right now we taste in a very small portion what will one day be the greatest banqueting feast we are ever at. That someday, in that place where the lion lies down with the lamb, where the children could play by a viper's nest, where we are in a place of utter safety, that we will also be in a place of utter abundance, that we are invited to the table of the Lord, each and every one of us. And we have good news to share out there when we leave these doors. Everyone, all the people who are our enemies and God's enemies, are invited to become friends of God, because we are right now in the age of mercy. And so this habit, this action, this practice is an act of faith, of faithful waiting. It's a promise itself. It's a covenant meal that what you taste now will someday become the greatest feast you could ever imagine. Jesus himself is the host at this meal. Here's the story of this meal. On the night on which Jesus was betrayed, right? Jesus had his enemies. And yet on that night, he sat at supper with his disciples, those who followed him. And while they were eating together, he took a piece of bread and said a blessing. He broke it and gave it to him with these words, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And later he took the cup, said, "This cup is God's covenant, God's promises, sealed with my blood, not yours, but his. Drink from it, all of you, to remember me." And we just follow Jesus' example, and we obey his command to take this bread and this cup, these ordinary things of the world, in the hope that one day all of this will be transformed, that Christ will use this very ordinary, painful life and redeem it. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we are grateful that we exist in the age of mercy, that you have come to make enemies your friends, that you, the righteous one, were the one who was smitten on our behalf, and that you invite us to participate and be included in that death, not by violence, but by baptism. And then you invite us to remember you again and again and again with the gift of a meal. So we receive this gift and we wait for its fullness and hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're invited to come up to this meal. The Lord has prepared a table for you. If you are in a place, all you have to do, a place where you know that you are a sinner, then you are welcome here. All you have to say is, Jesus, I'm sorry. I want to follow you. You are my Savior. You are my King. He invites you with gladness to this table. Come and eat. Come and eat.